open your Bibles once more to Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. We are on the fifth seal. This is the second segment. John the Apostle sees the Lord Jesus Christ break the fifth seal on the scroll, which contains the revelation of events taking place during the tribulation era. The contents of the scroll under the fifth seal is actually portrayed before John's eyes. John has been seeing things that have been taking place on earth in the first four seals. Now in the fifth seal, he sees something that is taking place in heaven during the tribulation period. He sees an altar with the souls of martyrs poured out at the foot of the altar, as was done in the Old Testament with the life blood of the animal sacrifices. Altars were ordained by God for use before the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for the sins of mankind was executed. The purpose of an altar is very simply something on which to perform a sacrifice. An animal put to death, symbolizing the death of Jesus Christ as he shed his blood for the sins of the world. We found this taught in Hebrews 4, verses 11 through 12. But once the symbol was fulfilled by Christ on the cross, the use of altars in worship became obsolete and pointless. So during the church age, no altars are prescribed for use by churches in approaching God. The use of an altar in Christian worship today implies the necessity for further sacrifice for man's sin. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 13 indicated that to us. If you have an altar, that means you need a sacrifice. You need a sacrifice, that means sin has not been covered. The Bible clearly declares, however, that there is no further sacrifice possible or necessary to secure forgiveness of our moral guilt. So the use of an altar in a local church is an insult to the Lord Jesus Christ today and is a blasphemy of his sacrifice on Calvary. Furthermore, you cannot claim that one is simply using an altar as a memorial, because the Bible declares that we Christians do indeed have an altar, and that is the person of Jesus Christ himself. He is the altar by whom we approach a holy God. And we found that taught in Hebrews 13, verses 10 through 13. So in Revelation chapter 6, at verse 9, we have seen this fifth seal open. This altar, the souls of them poured out at the foot of the altar. Specifically, the word souls looks like this in the Greek Bible. It's the word psuche. P-S-U-C-H-E. The word psuche refers to the immaterial part of man's being in contrast to his physical body. When we speak of the soul, we're talking about something that is very real. Actually, it's the real you, but it is separate from your physical body. For example, we have the word used in Matthew 10:28 in this way, "And fear not them who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul." And so you see there is a difference between the soul and the body. In Acts 2:27, the word is used, and again indicating the soul is something separate from the body. Acts 2:27, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt thou allow thine Holy One to see corruption." This is being spoken of concerning Jesus Christ, who, while his physical body was dead, his soul was totally alive and was in the paradise part of Hades. After the death of the body, therefore, the person continues to live. And when he is in that condition, he is called a soul. Revelation 6, 9, that we are reading, uses that in this way. "I saw under the altar the souls of them." These are people whose bodies are dead, but who are alive. In the Navy, this is a term which is used. The ship goes down and it says so many souls were lost. And it's talking about human beings who are still alive, but their bodies are dead. They were drowned. They were killed in some way in the course of the ship going down. The term is used specifically to indicate that the people who were lost physically, the military, the sailors who were lost physically, are still alive. The ship lost so many souls, and those people are no longer on the operational roster. The soul, thus, is used in reference to the real life that is in man's body. And when we read about these souls at the foot of the altar, you must understand that we are talking about real human beings, such as you and I know today. In Luke chapter 12, verse 20, we read, "But God said unto him," this is the rich man, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be that thou hast provided?" And when he's told that his soul would be required of him, means his soul would be pulled out of his body. But when you compare verse 22 just below, you see that the soul was also the life of the man. And he said unto his disciples, "Therefore I say unto you, be not anxious for your life." The English word life there in the Greek is this word, psuche, soul, the very word we're talking about. And it's translated here as life. So that the idea here is the soul is the life. The soul, thus, is the seat of our personality. In Luke chapter 9, verse 24, this is indicated. "For whosoever would save his life," and there again the Greek word is soul, the psuche, "whoever would save his soul shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his soul for my sake, the same shall save it." And there it's talking about you, the person, giving up your life by having the soul removed from the body. And that being willing to do that is actually the way very often that we secure the best in life. In verse 25 of Luke 9, we read, "For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose himself?" Now, in this context, the himself is the soul that he's just been describing. So the soul is the person. The soul is the personality. Therefore, we may expect that the soul has certain things that are true about it. Because probably all of you could tell me what three factors constitute personality. What makes a person? In Acts chapter 14, verse 2, we are told what one of these factors is that is true of the soul. Acts 14, 2, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds," and there you have the Greek word souls, "made their souls evil affected against the brethren." Here the word soul is obviously used in terms of the mind. So one of the things that is true about a soul is that it has a mentality. That is part of personality. Then in Matthew 26:38, we have another factor indicated as to what constitutes a soul. Acts 26:38 says, "Then saith he unto them," that is Jesus, "My soul," and the same word again, this psuche word, "is exceedingly sorrowful." And there you have the Lord Jesus Christ indicating that his soul experienced emotions. So a soul will have a mind, a soul will have emotions, and then Ephesians 6:6 gives us a third element that constitutes a personality, a soul. Ephesians 6:6 says, "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." And there the word heart in the Greek, again, is the word soul, psuche. You see, the King James translators wanted to use a variety of words for the same Greek word so as to improve their style. And some translations of the Bible, like the New American Standard Version, tries to be consistent in translating a Greek word the same way every time, which gives you a better indication of what is in the original. But here the word heart was used because they view the heart, and we view that in English, as the seat of making decisions. In your heart you decide to do something. And so here we have volition. This is soul in terms of doing the will of God. You decide to take a certain action relative to the will of God. So the word soul is used here of bona fide human beings who once were alive during the tribulation, but now, for some reason, have had the soul removed from the body. They are dead in terms of their body. They're alive in terms of their soul. They're standing in heaven, and John sees them as if they were poured out, their life poured out at the foot of the altar, as was the lifeblood of the animals of old. Sometimes the word soul is used of human beings who are physically alive also, and the Bible recognizes that. The word soul in Acts 2:41, you have that use. Then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Verse 43 says, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. So here 3,000 people were converted. Now their bodies are alive, and their souls are alive, and they are called souls. So sometimes the word is also applied to living human beings. The point to remember is that the soul remains conscious after death of the physical body, and it retains the qualities of mind, emotion, and will. This is demonstrated in the case of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16, verses 22 through 24 and 27 through 30. As you read those verses, you can see that these people are thinking, these people have emotions, these people are making choices, they're coming to conclusion, they're doing everything that a human personality can do, even though they are separated from the body. So the soul goes right out into eternity. So when people look at a dead body, the person has departed. The person has not died, and it's not really right to say Mr. So-and-so has died. Only his body died. Mr. So-and-so simply moved out, and if he's a Christian, he went to a better apartment than the one he had. While a Christian's body is in the grave, his soul is with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why, for the Christian, death is not a fearful thing. Death is a matter of a step upward, and it's a point of comfort. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Therefore say, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, Christians who have died in the Lord, that ye sorrow not as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them who sleep in Jesus God will bring with him. And here you have indicated that God is going to bring those whose bodies have died, who are in the grave, with him when he comes in the rapture. Jesus is going to bring all the Christians who have died with him back, and when they come, the Bible in this passage also tells us that their physical bodies will be raised and rejoined to the soul. So this is a picture that we have in Revelation chapter 6, that living human beings who are alive in the tribulation, these are not Christians, these are not people who are part of the church, these are people who, after the church has been removed, are back on Old Testament ground again, and they have had their souls separated from the body. And specifically, we're told how they were separated. For John says, the souls of them that were slain. The word slain is this Greek word svadzo. S-P-H-A-Z-O. Svadzo is the word for slaughter. Cut the throat. We would say they were butchered, to butcher them. It's a death by violence. In the Greek language, the tense here is perfect. The perfect tense tells us that something happened in the past and the condition continues right on to the present, wherever they are at the moment. And the thing that happened to these believers is that previously, while they were on earth during the 7-year tribulation period, during the first part of the tribulation, they were butchered. For some reason, some way, they were slaughtered. And it indicates that they experienced a suffering type of death. Their condition is that of martyrdom, and it has continued to the time that John sees them in heaven. It is in the mood, in the grammar, it's passive, which indicates to us that these people were not suicides. They didn't take their own lives. Their lives were taken from them. They were the helpless victims of sacrifice. They were tied up, they were laid on the altar, and they were butchered. And Here it is in the participle mood, which tells us that we have the spiritual principle of martyrdom, which is laid out. This word, the same word, sphagzo, is used of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God slaughtered for our sins in Revelation 5, 6, and 9. This is the word which is used to describe the method by which Cain killed his brother Abel in 1 John 3:12. It uses the word sphagzo, which gives us the clue that the way Cain killed his brother was by grabbing him by the hair, jerking his head back, and cutting his throat with the sacrificial knife, perhaps the very one that Abel used to sacrifice his animal unto God. The Christian martyrs in the Bible are viewed as sacrifices to God. When a Christian dies as a martyr, God views that as a sacrifice to himself. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 teaches us that. Paul says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." Paul means by offered that he is now ready to be presented as a sacrifice to God, and he knew that very shortly indeed his life would be taken. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, we have the same concept. Yea, Paul says, "And if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." Paul says, "If in the process of my trying to minister to you, it's going to cost me my life," which indeed later on it did, Paul says, "I count it a joy to be a sacrifice to the living God." Also in Matthew 24, verse 9, we again have this concept of a Christian martyr as a sacrifice to God. Matthew 24, 9, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." Hear the Lord speaking to the people in the tribulation era that the time would come when people would think that they are doing God a service by taking believers and using them as victims of slaughter, and thus, in effect, sacrificing them to God. So, John sees that these people, whose souls he sees at the bottom of this altar in heaven, have died in a very specific way. They were slaughtered. And the reason, we have the word for, which is dia. This is a Greek preposition, and it tells us on account of. Here's the cause, the reason. It was the Logos, L-O-G-O-S, the Word of God. The word Logos refers to a thought. This is a concept that these people had. They believed something, and the something that they believed resulted in their death. Now, it must have been very important. It would have seemed that under the terrible conditions and trials of the tribulation, you might want to change your opinion before you ended up as somebody who was going to be slaughtered in some violent way. And I mean slaughtered in some violent way. The very Greek words tell us that this is not just some kind of, we're going to take these people out and we're going to give them a painless extermination through poisonous gas or something. This was violence imposed upon them. And the thinking that they held is what caused their death. In Luke chapter 7, verse 7, we read, "Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed." Here's the man who wants a servant healed. He comes to Jesus, and he said, "I didn't consider myself worthy to come to you." And he didn't want Jesus to go to the servant. He said, "Just say a word." What was he saying? He said, "Jesus, you just think the command, be healed. And that's all I want." And here you have a beautiful connection with this Greek word, logos, word, which means a thought, a concept that transformed into an action. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 9, Paul lays down a very important principle relative to how God communicates with us. 1 Corinthians 14, 9 says, "So likewise, ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. Unless ye utter by the tongue thoughts words easy to be understood, words which convey thoughts that can be understood. You're just talking into the air. And that's why when the charismatic movement today pretends to be speaking tongues in the New Testament sense with their gibberish that nobody can understand and which interpreters pretend to understand, they are being condemned. Because God always speaks to us in words that convey intelligible thoughts. So here again, the idea of what these people died for was something that they believed. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we have that tremendous statement concerning the written scriptures that we refer to as the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word, the Logos of God, is living. The thoughts of God are living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." You cannot escape the thinking of God. In Matthew 24:35, the Lord Jesus indicates to us why a knowledge of the Bible is so important. Because the words of the Bible convey the thoughts of God. Matthew 24:35 says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." And again, the word logos is used there for words, there in the plural. God's words, what does that mean? What God thinks is never going to pass away. It's always going to be there. And then one more, John 15:20 says that the Word of God is the principle of divine viewpoint thinking. John 15:20. "Remember the word, the thought, that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." So here, the Word of God is a principle of divine viewpoint thinking. The Bible is the Word of God because it is the thoughts of God. And let's be careful that you say it that way. Do not fall into the liberal trap of saying that the Bible contains the Word of God. When you see that, a red flag should fly up and you should be immediately on your guard. The Bible is the Word of God. You see, to say that the Bible contains the Word of God suggests that some of it is not the Word of God, and you and I have to weed it out of a mass of misconception. So what a valuable treasure we have in the Bible. What a tragedy that so few have learned what God thinks from the Bible. And what arrogance and contempt when we go through life leaving the Bible untouched as if it doesn't make any difference. What arrogance to go through the week and never sit down and read what the Scriptures say, because we are so powerfully invested in our life in something that we think is important, and it's really a temporal event in contrast to what comes to us in terms of eternal values through the Scriptures. And those who neglect God's divine viewpoint know enough to stay away from consulting the Bible. Those who are antagonistic to what the Word of God says know enough that they don't want to bring the Bible in because it will condemn them. They want to minimize the importance of the Bible because they know indeed in it God has spoken. And so the text in John tells us that the specific word for which they were slaughtered was the Word of God, theos, T-H-E-O-S. It was not just some cause that they were associated with. It was because they stood up and said, "Hey, I know what God thinks, and this is what He has said upon this subject and this subject." They were slaughtered because of the Word of God, and for, the word for looks like this. It's dia, which again is the word meaning on account of their testimony, their martyria, from which we get our word martyr. Those who have a testimony to a certain point even become martyrs for that. This word means their witness. M-A-R-T-U-R-I-A. It means witness. These martyrs were sacrificed on the altar of God's service, fulfilling the calling that all of us have that Lord Jesus gave us just before He returned to heaven, and which is recorded for us in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. These people took this duty seriously. Acts 1:8 says, "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you after the day of Pentecost, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, the same word. You will be my martyrs unto both in Jerusalem, then a little farther out to all the province of Judea, then a little farther out to the adjoining Samaria, and then beyond that to the whole world. That is what the Christian life is all about, being witnesses. Now, these people living in the tribulation decided that they had been called to be witnesses, and they intended to do just that. They knew that the only way of salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and so they stood in the tribulation, will be standing in the tribulation, proclaiming that all other human systems are doomed to hell. Now, that made people mad. That really makes people mad when you tell them that your religious system, if it's in conflict with the Bible, is in conflict with the Word of God, and when it's in conflict with the Word of God, it's in conflict with what God thinks. And you are not going to win, because the Word is the mind of God. So they're not going to be popular when they tell other religious systems they're wrong. These people in the tribulation are going to know doctrinal principles, and they're going to call for the application to society. That's what this text tells us. That's why they were killed, because they didn't keep their mouths shut, because they're not going to sit back and be a silent majority. They're going to not even be a silent minority, as they will be in that case. They are going to stand up, and little as they are, few as they are, weak as they are, they're going to say, there are principles that all of us will account to a living God for, and we will not escape. And they apply to our society, to our government, to our morals, to our education, to religion, to economics, to entertainment, and they will not be ashamed of knowing the score. That's the problem. That's the difficulty with Christians. It is not uncommon for Christians to refuse even to lay a little word of warning to somebody who's on the path to destruction, who's on the path to a lot of religious nonsense and confusion, because they don't want to embarrass the person. It's none of their business, they feel. But the Word of God says, no, I've called you to be witnesses, and I am not ashamed of the fact that I know the score. This is what Paul said in Romans 1:16. He said, I don't care what else can be said, I just want you to know I'm not ashamed of the fact that I know the gospel. Why should I be ashamed of the fact that I can tell you how to have eternal life and escape the terrors and the torments of hell forever? Now, why should I be ashamed of that? Most Christians are. But Paul understood that he had no cause for apologizing, that he happened to be in the know. And you young people who grew up in a home where you have been informed concerning the Word of God should not be ashamed of the fact that you're smarter than your peers, that you're ahead of them, that they are fools in what they think and what they do, and that you should pity them. And when you get up to the college level, you should not want to emulate them, but you should stand as a beacon of light and be a witness against what they have received. You know, it's like some child who has a backward parent, parents who haven't been educated, parents who have not received too much cultural expansion, but parents who have struggled and who have made it possible for their children to move ahead in a better state of life than that in which they're born, but the kids are ashamed of their parents. They get their education, and they're able to move up in society and move in elitist ways, but they don't want their friends to come in touch with their parents, because their parents, in their simple way, had great wisdom that guided them in a direction that has redounded to their blessing. Now, the Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the fact that I know the truth. And these people in tribulation are not going to apologize for the fact that they are privy to what God thinks. So these martyrs are going to be seen as distinct and separate from Satan's world system, and they do not seek anybody's favor and honor. As a matter of fact, they're going to be point blank in saying you should be ashamed of yourself and what you're doing. And you can see how that's going to enrage the tribulation society, to say you should be ashamed of what you are doing, because what people are going to be doing then is going to be without any restriction on the very vulgar, obscene, debased, lewd things that people do now. There they will no longer have any restriction. These people, we're told, who had been slaughtered for the Word of God and for the testimony which they held. Echo, E-C-H-O, the word that means to possess. Now, what thinking, you see, they personally held as convictions. This wasn't just something that they said, well, down at my church, this is what they think. And my preacher, he thinks this. And, well, my grandmother thinks this. And my parents think this. And thus to sort of imply, I'm not sure I go along with that. These people echoed this. They held it. It was a personal conviction. It refers to the biblical convictions of the martyrs. In the Greek language, this is the imperfect tense, which means that in the past, a thing occurs again and again and again. Constantly in the experience of these martyrs, in their past experience, they held to these biblical convictions. It's active. They personally held these beliefs. It's a statement of their faith. So what do you imagine these people are going to be sounding off about? I try to imagine the projection of our society into the tribulation world. What is offensive to us as Christians who know the mind of God now? What will be even more offensive out there? What will these martyrs be sounding forth about? Well, I think that they will proclaim that God exists as a living, absolutely holy creator who is in charge of mankind. They're going to make that simple statement, there is a God out there, He is alive, He is in charge, and He's absolutely holy. He is not an impersonal force. They're going to proclaim that anybody who thinks that God is an impersonal force is mistaken, that that's a lie. No human being, they will say, can possibly become a God. If you tell a Mormon, you are extremely deceived. You have believed a Luciferian lie when you think that someplace along the line you are going to become a God yourself. They are indignant about that. And this is what, in the world of the Antichrist, Hinduism will be the religion, and God will be an impersonal force, and deity will lie within every man, and it will be the pursuit of coming to your own godhood. Well, these people are going to say, that's baloney. And they're not going to be welcome. They're going to proclaim that this God has spoken to the human race and has laid down the laws governing human society in the Bible. Now, you know how mad that makes people today. I don't care what realm you discuss, whether it's political or religious or economic or social. If you say, God has spoken in the Bible and laid down the rules, and we know what they are, and you are countering them, and you're wrong. And you're building a house of cards. And that's what this nation is doing now politically. It's building a house of cards that's going to come crashing down. These martyrs will be insisting that the Bible was the Word of God indeed, and that it must be applied to society and to its laws. And they are not going to be intimidated by somebody who comes and says, boy, are you ever simplistic. You know, this is the way to get Christians to be inactive. To take a problem and say, this is so complex, we just can't deal with this. You know, that's what they like to do with abortion. Oh, you can't talk about abortion because first you must decide if this is murder, then how do we deal with this as capital punishment? How do we deal with this matter of capital punishment for those who have had an abortion? And this is a device of Satan to take a simple truth that the Bible speaks on and make it so doggone complex that you throw your hands up and say, oh, I don't know what to think about this. And young college people are suckers for that. But the Word of God speaks simply indeed, but it speaks very specifically. And these martyrs are not going to be intimidated by being accused of being simplistic. When somebody says you're simplistic, it means that you have declared something about them that is painful and they don't want you to say it. They're going to call the leaders and the opinion makers of the tribulation who ignore the Bible blind fools who are leading the blind to their mutual destruction. Now that's not going to make them popular when they do that. During the tribulation, the need for God's moral laws are going to become painfully clear because society will really shred itself. In certain quarters today, as in public education, they are trying to bring back the morality of the Ten Commandments. But they are not trying to bring it back on the fact that we have been mistaken, that God has spoken, and these rules do apply, and therefore we must teach you these rules to live by them. Instead, they're bringing them back on just the fact that this is sociologically acceptable, expedient. It's expedience We don't want you stealing our cars. We don't want you running around playing games with my husband or my wife. We don't want you to be abusing our children in some way. We don't want all these terrible things that are happening in a society that says, go ahead and do your own thing. So now, I'm amazed how we're reading about bringing back the old principles of morality, but they're not attaching them to the Bible. They're just attaching them to the fact that this is a good thing to do, because they don't want to stand up and say, yes, the Bible is true. And if we're going to stop crime, if we're going to stop violence, then we must subscribe to the way God designed human society to work. Because once they admit the Bible is true, then the whole fabric of liberal disillusion will come down. Martyrs are going to tell these people that one day they will have to account to God for pretending that the Bible could be disobeyed. If you want to make a person angry in his evil, you just tell him, someday you're going to account to God for your evil. I have found Christians who become enraged when I have a difference of discussion with them and say, well, one of the things I love about God's program is the judgment seat of Christ. You and I both are going to stand there. And one day, we're going to find which one of us was right and who was wrong. And I've had the response say, well, that's an awfully arrogant thing for you to say. I'm arrogant? That's dumb to begin with. Why the accusation of being arrogant? Because you're standing there like you know what's what. And as long as you speak on the basis of the Word of God, you do know what's what. And you can declare that this is what God thinks. And you can stand there and say, yes, you're going to find out I'm right, and you're going to find out how wrong you are, and you're going to have all of eternity to regret it as a Christian. These tribulation martyrs are going to refuse to cooperate with the Antichrist universal religion, and they're going to declare it to be a human viewpoint evil in violation of Scripture, because it'll be nothing but updated Hinduism. These martyrs are going to condemn all kinds of illicit sex, and they're going to warn people that God's judgment upon their immorality is imminent. And they will declare that what people do in these acts of illicit sex to be shameful. Phil Donahue this past week had a program, just so you know what's going on in the big world out there. And it was prostitutes that were in the background, in the dark, high class type. It's an escort service for traveling businessmen and businesswomen who might get lonely away from home. Finally, one lady in the audience stood up, and she expressed her disappointment over the fact that she had been waiting for weeks and weeks to get a ticket to get to one of the Donahue programs, and when she gets there, she was so disappointed, she said, that we are sitting here discussing and listening to this degrading subject, which is shameful and not fitting even to talk about. The blacked out panel was glorying in their acts of shame, and Phil Donahue was giving them national exposure. The Bible says you should not even speak about what people do in secret of this kind of vileness. And when Donahue pressed her, you know, well, what's wrong with it? These are the sort of thing that some people find useful. This lady pointed out and said, the thing that's wrong with it is like the Ten Commandments. God forbids it. God condemns it. And therefore, we are not to do it. Now she was right on. Came into a biblical authority, and what she was saying, it applies to our society. And you people sitting up there, we can't see your faces, you're blacked out, but you're going to account to God for it, because God has spoken, and you are out of line in what you do. Well, they had a psychologist who was there. A guy with a doctorate, which of course makes him really smart. The biggest dummies in the world get doctorates, especially those that haven't given to them and never earned them. But in any case, this cocky, smart-mouth psychologist on the program, who was explaining and defending all that these women were doing, spoke up and sounded off and said, you can't say that the Bible condemns what these women are doing. You can't say that the Bible condemns prostitution. If it hadn't been for Ahab the harlot, the Jews wouldn't have gotten into the promised land. Hot dog, he's quoting the Bible back. We had a real Bible discussion going here now. And this lady, trying to talk, and picked that up, and he kept right on. It's ridiculous to say that the Bible is against this. The whole structure of the Bible has prostitution all the time. And he kept hitting on this Rahab thing. And this lady was trying to get word in edgewise. And so what she was probably trying to say is the fact that Rahab was a prostitute and hid the spies as they were reconnoitering the Jericho location on the eve of battle had nothing to do with the Jews going into the Promised Land. The fact that she obeyed God and hid those men and protected them when they departed, in all likelihood, indicated that she had become a born-again harlot and had discontinued what she was doing. As a matter of fact, there can be no doubt that she was a born-again woman because she ended up in the lineage out of which the Lord Jesus Christ was born. She ended up marrying into the family line from which Christ was descended. So this woman changed what she was doing. She was doing a shameful thing. She was doing a thing that the Word of God condemned, but that had nothing to do with her. She could have been a plumber and still got those people out safely. That had nothing to do, what she was personally, with getting those spies out with the information that they had. So I waited for Donahue to say, now just a minute, let's let the lady talk. And let's exercise a little good manners. But no, the smart mouse doctor of psychology kept ramming home and arguing. And I know the debater's technique. When you're on the spot and you think your opponent's got something, then just talk him into the ground. Don't let him get a word in edgewise. Try to make him look like a fool and intimidate him. And of course, you know, this poor lady here in front of all this high-powered stuff just finally sat down and she was squelched. Donahue said not a word. Zilch. He just stood there and let her be browbeaten back to her seat. It is clear that the world hates when we say the Bible does apply and you will account to God for it. And that's what the martyrs are going to do in the tribulation. They're going to let it be known that the Bible condemns abortion, that it is brutal murder, that it degenerates and degrades and turns into an animal level, the woman who is guilty of it. It is not an insignificant thing. And they're not going to stand up like even some Christian publications do and say there is some discussion about whether abortion is wrong or not as per the Bible. There is no discussion about that. God makes it very clear that He knows our secret parts from the moment of our conception and that we are destined by His plan and that we have been formed by Him and that He supervises our development and that He has called us into being from eternity past. We were in His mind then. And that abortion is the terminating of a life that God has brought into existence through His plan, whatever the particular circumstances of that conception. So these people are going to stand up and say you're wrong. They're probably going to get their signs, and they're probably going to form a picket line around abortion clinics. It's not entirely wrong for Christians to do that, as long as you don't try to keep people from going in to stand there and to sound forth that this is an evil and that God is going to judge this, and to seek to dissuade women who are disoriented and about to make that terrible mistake. They're going to point out that the condemnation of socialism in the Bible, and that even a modest amount of socialism eventually makes government a god. Even a modest amount of socialism, as we have in our country, which is not so modest anymore, results in gradual loss of freedom until government becomes supreme and poverty reigns everywhere. The production of goods is not exploitation, the Bible says. And welfare, the Bible says, is not compassion. And yet how many Christians are standing up and saying, I'm mad. I am mad and I'm not going to take it anymore, and I am not going to take political actions that impose upon me a non-biblical viewpoint as if I am some kind of animal who does not know the Word of God. I do know the Word of God, and I am going to sound forth and tell you that I know it. And someday we're going to find out whether indeed God has spoken or whether I am a false prophet. All socialist societies in the past, without exception, have always been totalitarian. Never in the history of the human race has a country become socialist without becoming totalitarian. And as it became a little socialist, it became a little totalitarian. As it became more socialist, it became more totalitarian. The two must go together. Socialism creates agonies. And when a government decides to mail out checks to people, it creates agonies. The Bible condemns it, and it's wrong. And therefore, politicians today are so disoriented that they openly campaign for socialist programs that the Word of God condemns. But these people in the tribulation are going to proclaim salvation by grace for a man who is totally depraved and cannot save himself. They're going to condemn everybody's good works in the tribulation as filthy rags. They're going to condemn all groups who are teaching a false road to salvation. And no doubt they're going to condemn the feminist movement. And they're going to exalt the traditional family. They're going to point their finger at mothers who have preschool children who are working and say, what you're doing is wrong. God has given you the queenly role of being the influence to rear your children, and you're passing them off to a daycare center. That's wrong. And influences are being instilled in your children that will bear their bitter fruit in one way or another in their lives. And the problem I've noticed over the years is that little children are controllable. And so you don't think that evil influences are being instilled in them until they come to the age where you can't control them anymore, then it all blossoms out. And you look back and you make some stupid statement like saying, I wonder how come he ended up like that? He was such a sweet little boy. He never was that sweet to begin with, because you were poisoning his thinking process and value system. And they're going to point their finger at fathers who are absent from the home. Fathers who are the kinds of idiots who do not come home in a fragmented society. At least when we were an agricultural society, the father was there and the kids worked with him and there was that constant interrelationship. Now, the fathers who are not there, these people are going to point their fingers and say, that's wrong, because that undermines the family more than anything else. And they're going to point their finger at all those undisciplined children and they're going to say, you're a shame and you're a disgrace to your parents and your parents are at fault. Now, it's going to be tough to rear children. You can just bet your bippy on that in the tribulation when there is so much evil surrounding them. But it is because these martyrs are willing to stand up and proclaim the views that are compatible with the Word of God but which are not popular with society that they are going to come under that condemnation. In a little bit, at the end of the verse, we know what's on their heart. They cry out, and the Bible uses the same word in describing how Jesus cried out on the cross. They just yell out, oh Lord, how long? How long? How long are we going to be the garbage heap? How long are we going to take the offense and the attack and be made fools of before you come in as the holy and true God and you exercise righteous judgment? Next time, we're going to take up that question. How long, O God, are you going to let us take it on the chin? And God comes in with his gentle, comforting hand, says, yes, I know. The politicians are making fools of you. The educators are laughing at you. They're clarifying the values of your children to immorality. The entertainment world thumbs its nose at the Word of God. The economic world rides high on its capacity to take from producers and give to unproducers. Everything that I have condemned in the Bible, I condemn inflation, but the government sneer at the Word of God and say, we'll do it anyhow. I know, you sound like fools when you stand up and talk. The sophisticated get up and they talk in a way that makes you sound like you're idiots. And most of the society agrees with them. So you're a little minority. I know. But the Lord comes and says, just wait a little while longer, and then you will see what I'm going to do. See, there's the principle. The day is coming. We're going to find out who's right and who's wrong. Worse than that is we're going to see the consequences to the positions and the attitudes that we took. That's where the real rub will come.